Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have called us into your presence through your Son and by your Spirit. You have received our praise, and you are worthy of that praise. We confess we are not worthy to stand in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, but we wonder how he could love us, how he could give his life for us and shed his blood to cleanse us, how he could rise and reign to pour out his Spirit to enliven us, to anoint us, to seal us, to guarantee our eternal inheritance. Father, we ask that as we continue to worship you through the ministry of your word, through the reception of your sacrament, that you would continue through Christ to fill us, to feed us, and to receive our worship. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As you're turning in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, I told the early service this morning that I feel like I am overdue for giving a number of thanks to Christ Community Church. I bring you greetings from Reformed Theological Seminary, just down the road in Orlando, and I've been there for a little over 18 years, and as long as I've been there, Christ Community Church has been a really big blessing to us. Not only have you loaned us Larry Kirk on a regular basis to teach our students what it means to be a faithful shepherd, how to expound the Word of God, but you've sent to us a number of students through the years, and while they've been in seminary, you've often cared for them and loved them, encouraged them, and give them opportunities to exercise their gifts, and really, it's not possible to succeed in seminary without a church surrounding your students, and you have been one of those churches, and so thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. We're going to look at Exodus chapter 3. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the first 15 verses of Exodus chapter 3, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless the ministry of his word again to us. So Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Let's pray again. Our Father, the psalmist says that the unfolding of your word gives light. We ask that by your Spirit you will so unfold your word to us that we may behold the light of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we behold that glory, may we be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I bought a truck. I did. Just a couple weeks ago, I bought a truck. And I've got to confess to you, it awakened something in my masculinity that had been long dormant. It's not too high off the ground, but it's high. And I look down at the other cars, and it's not too loud, but it's got that nice rumble when you start the engine. Now, the sad thing is I didn't really buy it for myself. I bought it for our oldest son, but our third of four children. My wife and I have two daughters, two sons, and those of you with big families know that figuring out cars is it's kind of a nightmare. But we found this beautiful truck, and it was sold by one of the elders at our church. He's a retired Air Force pilot, and he had kept this thing immaculate, and it is beautiful. Well, because he's a friend, I asked him when I was buying it, do you mind if I write you a personal check? And he joked, sure, no problem. I know where to find you. The sad part about the story is that turned out not to be a joke. And it wasn't because I didn't have the funds in the account, poor seminary professor, right? It wasn't because of something else, but unfortunately, a couple days later, I found out that when he tried to deposit the check, his bank thought he was trying to pull off fraud, and they locked all his accounts, and he couldn't get access. And through a crazy turn of events that involved my bank trying to call me, and then my iPhone somehow not giving me the message until the next day that my bank had called me, it was a mess. Well, it turns out that the issue was that my bank wasn't sure about the signature on my check. Which is kind of weird because I told them I've had the same signature since I was like 12 years old. There are no changes, but it did exemplify a very interesting and important lesson. You know, when it comes to giving somebody a check, it doesn't matter how many numbers you get on the check, how many zeros behind that first number. You know, the thing that really matters for whether that check is good is whose signature is on the check. The signature tells us who stands behind that promissory note, right? Who claims to have the funds that can back up the number that's on the check? The signature, that's the important thing. Well, this morning in Exodus chapter 3, we see that the Lord reveals the divine signature. You see, this book is a book of promises. It's a book of very precious promises. And Exodus chapter 3 tells us the name that underlies all those promises, that backs them up, that guarantees their fulfillment, and indeed that guarantees that one day we will only have reason to praise the name that guarantees God's good promises to us. And so what I want to spend a few minutes this morning doing is examining that signature. Let's look at it a little more closely, because here's the thing, right? We may be fully convinced that all of God's promises are good, that all of God's promises are true, but there are times in our lives where we find ourselves in situations where there's such a mismatch between our circumstances and God's promises, that it's helpful for us to look more closely at that signature. Look a little more closely at that holy name that stands behind and guarantees God's promises. Exodus chapter 3 begins with Moses in the desert. It was for Moses and for Israel a desert of despair. God had given 400 years earlier Israel a number of precious promises, and central to those promises were the promises of offspring and the promises of land. Well, the book of Exodus begins by telling us that God's promise of offspring was beginning to be fulfilled. In fact, it was beginning to be super fulfilled because Israel was multiplying and filling the land just as God had promised, like the stars in the heaven and the sands on the sea. But there was a problem, because a Pharaoh, a king in Egypt, had arisen to power who didn't know Joseph, the one through whom God had saved not only Egypt, but all the nations. And he began to see this growing family, this growing nation, as a threat. And what was he doing about it? Well, he enacted a policy where all the male sons were being thrown into the Nile. And so think about this. God has promised offspring like the sand of the sea, but what's happening? You've got a king who's drowning those offspring. He wants to put the nation to an end, or at least deprive it of its strength. And what about the promise of land? Well, you remember Israel originally came down to Egypt because there was a famine that had hit the earth. And when they came down there, Joseph had made sure they got a really nice land for taking care of their flocks down in Goshen. But that was no longer the case, right? They're no longer free men, free shepherds, but they're an enslaved people, right? They're locked down. They're coming and they're going is not something that's determined by themselves. It's determined by someone else. And so they can't go to Pharaoh and say, you know what, we'd like to go visit Canaan, this promised land that God has given to us, right? That is not an option. They're in a desert of despair. But what about God's prophet? Well, prophet Moses was born, and from the start, he was a man with a lot of promises. His name was an announcement of the deliverance that God was going to bring through him. Unlike other male children, he was not destroyed in the Nile, but he was rescued by Pharaoh's own daughter, and his mother was allowed to raise him, nurse him at her own breast, right? And so you can imagine from his youth how Moses had been told, boy, we're expecting great things from you. And it seems that Moses had sort of absorbed those promises, because you remember one day, one of the Egyptian taskmasters was arguing with one of the Hebrew slaves, and Moses said, now's the time. And he jumped at the chance, and he killed the Egyptian taskmaster. But rather than sparking a revolution, rather than breaking the chains and beginning the deliverance, what happened? Now Pharaoh was after Moses. And Moses, the promised deliverer, has to flee to the desert, and he's become a shepherd, which is a good job if you can get it. But it's not what Moses thought his job was supposed to be. Well, it's in this context that Moses sees a wonder in the wilderness. It's a bush that is burning, but is not consumed. And he says, what is this? I've got to turn aside and see it. Why is this bush burned, but the bush is not consumed? This holy wonder. And no sooner does Moses turn aside, the Lord tells him who he is. I'm the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and I'm coming to send you to Egypt because I'm going to come down and I'm going to bring Israel up. Well, this sounds like exciting news, but Moses is not really interested in taking the job. And so as the story unfolds, he raises a number of questions. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 4 of Exodus, he's raised four different questions. And these are not just kind of the questions of an inquisitive mind. These are really objections. These are reasons why Moses is not the man for the job. Well, the Lord responds with a series of answers to his questions, which in his case as well are more than answers. They are, in fact, assurances that God is going to be with Moses, that God is indeed going to fulfill his promises, that God is indeed going to deliver Israel. Well, it's the second question and the second answer that I want us to hone in on this morning in looking at this signature that underlies all God's promises, that guarantees all of his good promises to us, that backs them up. It's the question, what is his name? And the Lord's answer, I am who I am. Exodus 3 reveals an extraordinary God who stands behind his extraordinary promises. Well, let's spend a few minutes looking at this name this morning. What does God's holy name, this name that transcends all other names, that transcends all that is ordinary, all that is creaturely, that shines with an eternal brightness, that attracts but also makes us wonder and stand in awe. What does this name reveal about God? Well, I want to suggest to you that it reveals four things about God. That God is independent, infinite, eternal, and unchanging. This is what God's holy name reveals. Let's unpack these for a moment. First, God's holy name reveals that he is independent. In describing God's high and holy being, it's easier to say what God is not than to say what God is. Our minds can't wrap themselves around the significance of his name. We can't even find words to adequately utter the significance of his name. And so it's easier to say what he's not than what he is. Well, we, you and I, are dependent. And we're dependent on a lot of things in a lot of different ways. We were dependent on our parents to bring us into this world. We're dependent on our parents to bring us up. We depend upon each other in a number of different ways. I'm depending right now on this platform to hold me up, hoping that it doesn't break and I fall to the ground and Larry has to carry me out of here. You're depending on those chairs to hold you up. We depend upon food to nourish our bodies, and some of you already are planning what you're going to have for lunch. And if we quiet ourselves and we listen to the... We remind ourselves, we are dependent on the very air that we breathe. And if we were deprived of that air for just a few minutes, it'd be it for us. Well, God's holy name, revealed in Exodus 3, reveals that he is independent. He is not dependent. And we see this in two ways in this passage. First of all, you see it in the very image of the burning bush. Here's the thing. Moses had been out shepherding Jethro's flock in the desert for decades. And let me tell you what, deserts are hot, right? We're all Floridians, okay, so we understand heat, but deserts are really hot. And let me tell you, Moses had likely seen bushes on fire many, many times. So that's not what's unusual. That's not what catches his attention about this bush. What is it that catches his attention? That this bush is burning, but it's not being consumed? Well, what's the significance of that? It's a fire that burns by its own flame. It does not depend on the bush for fuel. This is the significance of the name revealed in verse 14 as well. I am who I am. God exists by his own existing. And you know what? He's the only being in the universe of whom that is true. I exist because 52 odd years or so ago, Bill and Lynn Swain were there, and now I'm here. You exist because, again, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, let's stop there. However many years ago, right? Another two were together, and now you're here. But God does not exist because of anything else. He exists by his own existing. He is independent. This is one of the first lessons that Paul has to tell the Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 17, verse 25. It is actually the fundamental flaw behind all other religions in the world, right? All other religions in the world think that religion is kind of a mutually beneficial relationship. We depend on God. He does good things for us. But then we do things for God, and it's kind of a tit-for-tat thing. But Paul says, no, here's what you have to understand. God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He is independent. He exists by his own existing. But note also that God is infinite. Again, in describing God's high and holy being, it's easier to say what God is not than to say what he is. You and I are finite. We have a definite beginning, March 10, 1972. We have a definite end, some point, right? We're limited by space. We live in Daytona or Orlando or a million other places, but wherever we live there and not somewhere else, right? We have limitations of sex. I'm a man or a woman. We have limitations of based upon how old we are, based upon our education, based upon our jobs. We are limited in so many different ways. But God is unlimited, unbounded, infinite. We see this again in verse 14. Verse 14 has an interesting use of Hebrew grammar. It's a tautology. You repeat the same phrase twice. I am who I am. And without getting into a Hebrew grammar lesson this morning, we can observe that when Hebrew grammar states a tautology like this, you can do kind of two different things, okay? In one way of stating the tautology, you draw a circle around the phrase. So let me give you an example. Exodus chapter 16, verse 23, given instructions about manna. It says this, listen for the tautology. There's two of them. What you need to bake. So you see the repetition, bake. What you need to boil. So notice what's happening there. We're drawing a circle around something, around the phrase. So whatever you need to bake, let that be what you bake. We've defined our meal. The other use of tautology in Herkel, in Hebrew grammar, doesn't draw a circle around the phrase. It does the opposite. It erases the circle. And so, David, in 2 Samuel 15, where someone asked him where he's going, listen again for the double repetition of a phrase. He says, I'm going where I'm going, which in other words means what? None of your business. Right? He's actually refusing to draw a circle on the map and tell them where he's going. What is he doing? He's erasing the circle. Well, it's that second kind of tautology. It's that second kind of repetition of the same phrase that we have in Exodus 14. And what is it saying? Just as God exists by his own existing, it's saying that God's existing knows no boundary, knows no limit, knows no measure. There's not a point in time that if you could go far enough back, you'd say there's where God began. There's not a time in the future where you could go forward and say that's where God's going to end. We were to get the best spaceship we could ever find and travel as far as we could ever find. We would never find the limit to God. God is infinite, and that's true of God's being. That's true of his wisdom. It's true of his goodness. It's true of his power. Remember what David says in Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord, and abundantly to be praised, and his greatness is what? Unsearchable. God is infinite. Well, God is also eternal and unchanging. We see this also in the revelation of God's name in Exodus 3. It's interesting, in Exodus 3, we have reference to Israel's past, present, and future. We have reference to Israel's past, where the Lord says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God who made those promises way back then, 400 years ago. We have reference to Israel's present when he says, I will be with you, Moses. I will come down and bring Israel out of Egypt. And then we have reference to Israel's future when he says in verse 12, when I brought you out of Egypt, they shall, future tense, serve me on this mountain. And then when he says again in verse 15, this will be my name forever. But what's the point? The reason Moses can be sure that the promises God made way back when are still good today and will be good forever is that God is not a temporal creature like you and me, and God doesn't change like you and I do. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Which leads to two applications that we can draw from this passage, from this revelation of God's holy name. Here's the first one. Because this God, the Lord, is our God, the fulfillment of God's promises do not depend on our limitations. They do not depend on our changing circumstances. They depend on God's independent, infinite, eternal, and unchanging being. Augustine, the great church father, points out that this passage doesn't just reveal one name of God, the mysterious name, I am who I am, that praises God's high and holy being and its independence and infinity and everything else. He points out this passage reveals not only a name of mystery, but a name of mercy. What's the name of mercy? I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What is that name? God names himself by his relationship to us. God names himself by the promises he's made to us to be our God, to make us his people. He's not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of everyone who's been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is called upon the name of the Lord for their salvation. What does that mean? It means that when we find ourselves in the circumstances where there is that mismatch between the good things God has promised to us and what we're experiencing, when we look down at this book and consider whether these promises are trustworthy, we don't look for our name. We look for his name. The Lord is my strength and my song, Moses will sing when he comes out of Egypt. Who's the source of his strength? Who's the reason for his praise? The Lord. Moses' circumstances, they do not dictate what his future will be. Moses' limitations, Israel's limitations, Pharaoh's limitations do not dictate what Israel's future will be. Israel's future is dictated, ruled, governed by the Lord, who has made himself Israel's God. Which leads to a second application. What does this holy name reveal? That when our trials are over, when all is said and done, we will only ever have reason to praise God's holy name. Look again at verse 12. You shall serve God on this mountain. When I brought you out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Look down at verse 15 again. This is my name forever. Thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. God's name is a promise that one day, after God has brought us out of our present trials, when he's brought us out of the desert of despair, and he will, what's going to be true on the other side of that deliverance is that there will be a day when we will only ever have reason to praise the Lord. It's interesting, you see in the Psalms, 150 Psalms, You know what the main kind of psalm you have in the book of Psalms? Psalms of lament. How long, O Lord? Psalms written for people like Moses in Exodus 3, who don't know where help is coming from and don't know how it's going to get there. But it's a very interesting thing. When you get to the last five psalms, there's not one lament. In fact, it's only praise. It's only joy. It's all sorrow is gone. All loss is forgotten. And there's only the joy of the Lord. There's only hallelujah, which is a Hebrew word you can learn this morning, which means, you know what? Praise the Lord, that name in our passage. Well, this Sunday is Palm Sunday. It's a psalm where it's a Sunday when we remember the Sunday morning where Jesus came to Jerusalem, beginning of the last week of his public ministry, where he examined the temple and he would cleanse the temple and curse the fig tree and have multiple interactions. Ultimately, the last interaction he would have with the Jewish authorities before his trial and crucifixion. Well, there's a psalm that is sung when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Psalm 118, and it's verse 26. And it tells us who this is, who's coming. You remember what it says? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, that same week, Psalm 118 is quoted again, this time by Jesus, and this time in a different verse. And this verse tells us not who came when Jesus came to Jerusalem, the Lord, but it tells us what happened when he came. Well, Psalm 118, verse 22 says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So who is it who came to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? The Lord himself in the person of his incarnate son. And what happened when he came? He was rejected. Well, you remember Moses' question when he sees this burning bush? It's the toddler's question. It's a good question. Why? Well, why did Jesus come to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? Okay? Why was he rejected by men and crucified and hung on a tree? Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus himself tells us why. The Son of Man, another one of Jesus' titles, another one of his glorious names, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Why? Well, it's the same why of that burning bush. It's the why of the independent Lord who doesn't relate to us as one who needs us, who came and took on flesh to be helped and served and saved by us. But he came to serve. And what was the nature of that service? To give his life as a ransom for many. And how precious was that ransom? You take all the gold in Fort Knox. You take every diamond hidden in every mine in the entire world. You take all your IRAs. You take all your houses, all your cars, all your jewelry. Pile them up on every scale you can find in all creation. And guess what their value is in comparison to the value of the blood that was shed to ransom you and me. Nothing and less than nothing on the scale. We were redeemed by an infinite Lord who displayed an infinite love to make us his own. And as a result of that infinite love, as a result of that infinite sacrifice, we have the guarantee in this Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, that for all eternity, we and every creature in heaven, earth, the seas and all their depths, Revelation 5 says, will only ever have reason to say, worthy is the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we confess that this is a wondrous love that our minds cannot fathom, our hearts cannot take in, our lips cannot fully praise. But we thank you that you have published that love to us in your word and in the person of your Son, that you have ransomed us, that you've set us free from our sins, that you've enrolled us in the kingdom of priests who have been called out of darkness to proclaim the excellencies of your holy name. Grant that we may be such a people. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.